President Trump faced yet another assassination attempt this week. America and Iran are once again reportedly on the brink of a peace deal that is going to open the Strait of Hormuz and permanently end Iran's nuclear program. And Russia is finding inventive new ways to attack Europe. None of these things sound exactly new, but the repetition of all of these events is critical to understand. We're going to look at all of these on today's Trumpet World. Well, you may remember that a man who appeared to be a wannabe assassin showed up at the White House this week and started firing off some shots. I say you may remember because that news story has very quickly been overshadowed by so many other events that we'd forgive you for forgetting. It used to be that a presidential assassination attempt was a huge deal that would dominate the news even a week later. But now, assassination attempts against President Trump, they're pretty routine. To get the update on exactly what happened and what it means, we'll go to our U.S. correspondent, Andrew Miller.
Yeah, I think that is the aspect of this story that surprised me the most, is just how little news coverage it's received and how fast the nation has moved on. Like you said, that was a time when an assassination attempt against the president was definitely going to be like the biggest news story for weeks. And granted, right now with the war in Iran and other things, there are other big news stories competing for its attention. But it's not just that that's got this covered up. It is the fact that this is really the fourth major assassination attempt against President Trump. And I think there's been even a couple more ones that didn't get very close at all. But the fourth major one, and he's only been the fourth major one in the past 2 years. So that's, you know, roughly one assassination attempt every 6 months. And so it's getting to the point where what was once shocking is already almost becoming like part of routine for Americans. I'll come back to that point in a minute, but I guess just to summarize what happened, the would-be assassin this time was a man named Nasir Best, and he took a gun, a pistol, I believe it was, to, I think, Secret Service checkpoint at the cross of 17th Street and Pennsylvania Avenue in Washington, D.C. So that's right outside the White House. President Trump was inside the White House working. The Secret Service stopped him at the checkpoint, and he pulled his gun and started firing, wounding a Secret Service agent before he was finally, like I said, put down. So, unlike some of the past assassination attempts, especially the first one where Trump was actually hit, like I said, he wasn't hit. He didn't even get into the house. He was stopped by the Secret Service outside the White House. But he still got, I mean, right up within like a block of the White House with a gun before he was apprehended. And in this case, this particular guy, he seems to have had an obsession with Donald Trump, like all the assassins have had. Also, clearly even more mentally unstable than some of the previous ones. I feel like the, like I said, the guy who tried to kill Donald Trump out at the golf course back in September 2024 was like a Ukraine war veteran who had like a manifesto with evil but like laid out reasons as to like what he didn't like about what Trump was doing and why he felt it was best that Trump was going to be assassinated. To where this guy, like I said, he was apprehended a year ago for trying to break into the White House claiming he was Jesus Christ. So some clear mental problems, which raises questions as to like why there are so many mental problems in America. Why are there so many assassination attempts against Donald Trump? And even what role, and I think it's a big one, that the mainstream media plays in all this. Because while this guy was clearly was clearly crazy, as I alluded to earlier, I feel like the first three Trump assassinations, and even this one somewhat, have been people who seem to have been taking claims the mainstream media makes literally, and presumably the mainstream media intends their claims to be taken literally. But like the idea that if Trump is a fascist, if he is a Nazi, if he is a pedophile, if he is a traitor, if he's destroying the country, all of America's problems trace back to this one person. If the media is going to repeatedly make those claims, you have to realize that there's going to be a certain segment of the population who's going to be like, okay, well, if all these horrible things are happening, like, what do we do to stop it? And I feel like definitely the first three assassins, Thomas Crooks, and then the guy at the golf course, and there was even one just like a week or two ago who left a manifesto basically explaining that, like, this is how they felt Donald Trump is destroying the country, and then this is what they thought they were going to need to do about it. And of course, a lot of these things are completely made up lies the media has spun for political purposes. I feel like their goal is to make up these lies so people won't vote for them, and then they kind of like a feigned astonishment when people actually take them seriously and start acting on that. But there's definitely, you can claim with all four of these, like an orchestrated campaign amongst the, the radical left in general, and especially the violent fringe of it, to take down the Trump administration.
Yeah, it's like, you know, there's always been crazy people. But when you start having such a regular news stories of people trying to assassinate the president, you do have to ask why. Why didn't Bill Clinton or George W. Bush? You know, George W. Bush, people hated him. I remember how much he was reviled. But America, I think, is even more divided now. And back in George W. Bush, you had the radical left controlled much of the media and they absolutely hated him. But that hatred has gotten stronger today. The division has gotten stronger. The situation has gotten a lot worse. And these are data points that point to that fact.
Yes, absolutely. And this is something where you do have to look at the spiritual dimension behind this. And that's where our editor-in-chief's book, America Under Attack, is going to be really helpful for anyone wondering why these assassination attempts are becoming so much more frequent. Where he makes the case from the Bible that America has been a force for good in the world. It's descended from ancient Israel. That the devil has an orchestrated plan of attack to destroy America. The book focuses mostly on the Barack Obama administration and just how destructive that was towards America's role in the world. And then highlighting a prophecy in 2 Kings 14, verses 26 through 28, about God himself temporarily saving America through an end-time antitype of King Jeroboam II, so that the people have a chance to repent and turn things around. Explaining that Donald Trump is that Jeroboam figure, and at the moment God is using him to temporarily save America. The satanic attack on America has not stopped, but God's actually having to intervene supernaturally in some cases to protect Donald Trump. I think especially with that Butler, Pennsylvania case where he turned the head last minute and the bullet missed him. It was a case where even a lot of conservatives in America are saying that you can definitely see God's intervention in that case. So you're seeing that God's having to preserve Donald Trump's life so this temporary resurgence of America can continue. And yet, because of the evil influences, God's having to intervene more and more often, because these attempts to kill Donald Trump and to stop this resurgence and go back to the way things were in the Biden and Obama and administrations is intensifying to the point that, like I said, yeah, Trump's the first president since Ronald Reagan where actually an assassin drew blood when it hit his ear in Butler, Pennsylvania. And then with four assassination attempts like this, it's, we didn't have not even one assassination attempt of this magnitude. I think there were a couple people who had plans that got stopped pretty early, but not even one assassination attempt like this when Biden was president or when Obama was president or when George Bush was president or when Bill Clinton was president or when George H.W. Bush was president. You really do have to go all the way back to Reagan to see like this level, and probably actually not even this level, but a similar level approaching the type of this like organized resistance you're seeing to what's happening in America.
I just wanted to play a clip. This is from a Key of David program several years ago. Mr. Flow begins by quoting an article by Newt Gingrich and then adds some comments to that. But he's been talking about the rise of political violence in America as an indication of these deeper problems for a long time now.
Many people see civil war not only as imminent, but as virtually inevitable. If that's the case, we'd better get busy digging ourselves bunkers and graves. And graves. Well, that does come with civil war now, doesn't it? And a lot of them. And not just in the USA, a civil war in America will not end in America. If the country plunges into battle, many will be vying for the loot. China, Russia, North Korea, Iran, and others will destroy whatever the war doesn't. The American empire will become history, and a third world war with multiple nuclear powers will follow. Now, this is precisely what we've been proclaiming for some 70 years, that it's going to unfold precisely that way. That's right out of your Bible. It's right out of many Bible prophecies. So think about that, and think about this being discussed publicly now by some very influential people and leaders in this land.
So Mr. Flurry finished that up saying, well, this is something that is prophesied throughout the Bible, this kind of descent into civil war, civil unrest. I mean, that's exactly what we saw on display. Can you take us through some of those prophecies?
Yeah, no, that's definitely looking even bigger picture, because we've got these four assassination attempts against President Trump, but then we also have like the assassination of Charlie Kirk that plays into this. Two violent attacks on Rand Paul. And so you're definitely seeing like political violence rising. And I can think of, probably maybe three prophecies I'll focus in on about civil war violence in end time America. One we go to a lot is Isaiah 1 verses 5 through 7. About end time America, where God starts that chapter talking about how an ox knows his master and a donkey knows his master, but Israel or America doesn't recognize God as their master or their Lord. And because of that, it says the whole head is sick, which is talking about like the governing structure of America, and the whole heart becomes faint. And then violence breaks out. It talks about strangers will riot within your gates and burn your cities with fire. So a prophecy specifically about like immigrants, illegal immigrants and other immigrants in America causing violence. They're talking about cities actually being burned down in fire. So this is definitely Civil War style language here. That's highlighted a couple verse chapters later, again, in Isaiah 3, where that chapter starts out with the strong leaders of America being taken away, the eloquent orator and the man of war, but then escalates into a point where it talks about every man shall be against his brother, and every man shall be against his neighbor, talking about... well, not just civil war, but like civil anarchy, where it's almost hard to get battle formations drive up. It's just like everyone's against one another. And then probably the third and most sobering of the prophecies we often focus on about civil war in Ezekiel 5. Ezekiel 5, where it actually God, in order to like, highlight the fate of Israel, has Ezekiel shave and then like divide the hair, shave his hair and divide it into three piles, symbolizing that a third of the people will be destroyed in pestilence, a third in a military invasion, and a third taken captive as slaves. And Mr. Fleury in his booklet, Ezekiel the End Time Prophet, talks about that word pestilence. It's not like the English word pestilence that's very specific to disease, but it includes disease, famine, terrorism, race riots, assassinations, civil unrest, basically internal domestic violence, anything domestically that could cause death before you've got the foreign invasion that comes to that second third. So again, another really sobering prophecy. I wrote about that a few years ago in an article titled American Bolsheviks that talked about some of the actual literal Bolsheviks in the Bernie Sanders campaign who were talking about like the need for a Bolshevik revolution in America, the need to like establish a socialist revolution in America by violence. And then using that to draw comparisons to the Russian Civil War, like the Bolshevik Revolution, that 10-year war that followed the Bolshevik Revolution, is widely regarded as the bloodiest civil war in human history because 10% of Russia's population died in it. But even that 10% is less than a third. So just kind of like trying to visualize this prophecy in Ezekiel, it's like three times more intense than even the Bolshevik Revolution was. And this ties right back into why God's saving America temporarily, is that he's trying to keep some of these socialist, radical, leftist forces at bay long enough, using President Trump, for the American people to actually repent and reestablish a relationship with him so that they don't have to undergo this type of punishment. But the indication being that like if the American people don't repent, then this is going to be the next natural consequence of their actions.
We just sent the trumpet print off to the printers this week, the special edition, the 250th anniversary of America special edition. And a big theme of that issue is all of the talk that you've got going on right now about returning to God and rededicating the nation to God. But what you have is a lot of talk about how wonderful everything is right now. There's no sense of we're on the brink of an impending catastrophe. We need to turn to God for help, or very little. You will, I think Mr. Fleury in the Trumpet Daily, he's played one or two people that have spoken that way. But the rhetoric from the Trump administration, instead of using that pause to turn to God, is a kind of a talk of we're on a new golden age now. And everything is fabulous, we have solved these problems ourselves, or Donald Trump himself has solved this division. And this is Mr. Flurry. He's talked a lot about America's Civil War history. I wanted to play another clip from The Key of David. This is from one he gave a couple of years ago, just talking about how we need to, how what America needs is what Abraham Lincoln brought into the American Civil War.
Now, today, we hear quite a lot of talk from people who have a lot of knowledge about this country, and they're talking about, well, they think there could be another civil war in America. And there certainly is a lot of bitterness and division. In the November Lincoln elegy at Gettysburg, Kent Graham wrote, "If we Americans can't find Lincoln, we are lost." Now, that may sound a little arrogant, but I tell you, it has a lot of depth. And I want to show you that today. And so I'll just title this, "If we Americans can't find Lincoln, we are lost." That is a quote, but it may sound a little bit arrogant. Let's talk about this and think about this in this program. Lincoln had less than 1 year of formal education, yet I believe he was the most educated man that we ever had in our presidency. He was rare. Abraham Lincoln was a rare human being, and quite a few people then thought that only he could even win that Civil War. It was, well, terrifying, and the kind of violence we'd never, ever even imagined in America. But it happened. Lincoln's part in it was truly rare, and he was one of the most incredibly deep thinkers that we ever had as a president, by far. But I'll tell you something that all of us need to understand, that Lincoln brought God into the Civil War. He brought God into the Civil War. And he won the Civil War. Is that the reason? Well, I think we should think about that and try very hard to answer that.
Abraham Lincoln brought God into the Civil War and a measure of repentance. And certainly he called on the nation to change and he pointed out the sins of the nation. That's the solution. There is a solution to the division that we see here. And it's not compromise with the radical left. You know, it's not a kind of finding the middle road and walking that way, but it's a turning to repentance to God and looking to him to solve our division. And this 250th anniversary year, the way that it's all worked out, I mean, there's a message just in America's history about how to solve this, but the nation's not learning that lesson. So what else do you have for us then, Andrew, from the Anglo-America region?
Yeah, a couple other short stories I feel people should be aware of. One, still focusing back on God saving America through Donald Trump and exposing this radical leftist attack on America, is the National Intelligence Director, Tulsi Gabbard, announced her resignation this week, not for anything she did or being forced out, but just her husband has bone cancer and feels like she needs to spend more time with him. So, but a story worth mentioning, just because I feel like she's the first national intelligence director we've had with the courage to really work on exposing Barack Obama himself. There'd been a number of intelligence agencies exposing some of the fraud related in Democrat attempts to frame Donald Trump for a crime he didn't commit, colluding with Russia to steal the 2016 election. And all of them kind of beat around the bush and would not try to touch Obama personally, even though they had the evidence that he was personally involved. Gabbard's the one who actually took the America's own files about how the Central Intelligence Agency and other intelligence agencies told Barack Obama that there was no evidence that Donald Trump was colluding with the Russians, or even that the Russians had like the motivation or capacity to steal the election from Hillary Clinton for Donald Trump. And then Barack Obama himself coming in and saying, no, I don't like that answer. Go write another intelligence report that says this. Basically giving them the conclusions. And so we've talked about on this program before, and America Under Attack has a lot more details. But this is just a noteworthy story. Hopefully they'll find another national intelligence director who can continue that work, because they've had a really hard time finding one until Tulsi Gabbard. And now even she, just due to personal crisis, is not able to continue in that office. Another one similar on like spy stuff, where American tech companies, they're being warned against a proposed bill in Canada. Particularly, it's called Bill C-22, that basically forces tech companies to like redesign a lot of their software so that governments can use it to spy on people if they need to or feel that they want to in the future. And so this is definitely something showing that even a lot of this like espionage, violating personal rights to privacy, is going on in Canada. And now Canada even trying to pressure U.S. tech companies into making some of these changes, so that this type of like deep state government surveillance can continue. And then another report from the McKinsey Institute about just how reliant America has become on foreign imports. That was a big part of the Trump campaign, is through tariffs or other policies, try to find a way to make America more self-sufficient. Now this new report, it's saying that America is importing about $3 trillion worth of manufactured goods each year. So huge reliance on foreign nations. But most concerning is that about a quarter of these goods, so that would be $700 or $800 billion, are what they call like Achilles heel goods, or goods with national security implications, like microchips or iron or things that we actually need to defend ourselves. So it's not goods like pineapple, where it's like there are countries that can produce pineapple cheaper than we can. And so it might be a good economic decision to buy pineapples from them. And if they decide to stop selling pineapples to us, we can survive without them. We've done it before. Where in this case is saying that there's actually about 25% of this $3 trillion trade deficit is stuff we would need to defend ourselves or to maintain a power, which rare earth minerals and other things that are giving these other nations power over us. Donald Trump's trying to fight back against that, not having much success so far, but really prophetically significant. I think like two trumpet issues ago, we had our cover story was about America being economically besieged, particular European Union collaborating with Mercosur to economically besiege America. And that article really highlighted like prophecies that first third of Ezekiel's hair we talked about earlier, about a third of people dying in the Civil War. That Civil War is intensified by the fact that America's under foreign economic siege at the time. And the foreign economic siege is so devastating because we're completely reliant on foreign nations for getting close to $1 trillion of Achilles heel goods, goods that we absolutely need to maintain a superpower each year.
Well, thank you for that, Andrew. I'll bring Mihailo Zekic into the discussion now as we talk about a top subject that involves both America and the Middle East, and that is this peace deal. Once again, we are told a peace deal is basically agreed. It's just moments away, or it was a few hours ago this morning. And then I saw another bit of news shortly before recording saying, well, actually, the Iranian leadership have backed away from it. But, you know, we're back here again with another supposedly imminent peace deal. What is on the table? What is going on? What does this mean, Mihailo?
Yes, as of yesterday, media reports have been circulating that the U.S. and Iran have reached a memorandum of understanding, at least between the actual negotiators, that the ceasefire can be extended for 2 months, Hormuz can open from both blockades from both countries, that the U.S. can release sanctions relief and frozen assets to the Iranian regime. You wrote an article recently about how that could total up to 24 million potentially, echoing similar moves that Barack Obama did when he was in power. It would also end the war between Israel and Hezbollah, which, considering neither Israel nor Hezbollah are actual parties to the table, has gotten a lot of hot water between America and Israel before in similar deals, and formally start nuclear talks, which this was supposed to be the nuclear talks for the country. But as some commentators have pointed out, this is, as usual, across administrations, more kicking cans down the road if this gets adopted. I say if. It's not a given as of yet. It still has to get President Trump's approval. It still has to get, reportedly, even Ayatollah Mojtaba Khamenei's approval. Vice President J.D. Vance has said he isn't sure if his boss will go ahead and sign onto it. But seeing how many times President Trump has said this is the last chance, so we're going back in, and then he's broken his own word, he seems very reluctant to restart active hostilities and active campaign again. So I would be very, very shocked if these negotiations fall apart and we get a bombing campaign again.
I mean, the latest I saw was that Ibrahim Azizi, the foreign policy chief for Iran, said that we have no plans to take highly enriched uranium outside the country. We have no intention of transferring our enriched uranium to third countries, intermediaries, or anywhere else. Which, if President Trump sticks to his previous statements, and if the Iranian government sticks to Azizi's statements, I guess that would completely sink the deal at this point.
Well, it's funny because the whole war started from President Trump's own accounts because of Iran's nuclear program. Iran can't have a nuclear weapon. We are going to make sure they never have a nuclear weapon. That's why he did the strikes last year with Israel on Iran's nuclear sites. And it appears that he's underestimated just how much Iran doesn't want to give up its program. That he keeps saying that they want a deal, they're ready to make a deal, like his threats to bomb the country. Those are incredibly ring hollow, but I think he's starting to realize that you can't negotiate with Iran like you would most other countries, and he has a lot fewer cards in his deck than he thinks. We just had our Wednesday program about how much of a Pyrrhic victory, if you can even call it that, the war with Iran was for the U.S., and how much America has spent its munitions, on how much morale has sunk in the home front through this war. America is not really in a position to do anything worse than it did back in March. And at this point, if Iran's not going to give up its nuclear weapons, if America's not going to get support from NATO allies to put more pressure from other countries on Iran to give up its nuclear program, what else can President Trump do except make a face-saving deal that's as less bad as it could possibly be?
So it seems like we're stuck in this same old rut, that President Trump, at least so far, is unwilling to sign a terrible deal with Iran, but also not very keen on beginning bombings again. And so we're stuck with just endless negotiation. Where is this leading? Well, Mihailo gave a really great overview of what we've been saying really from the start on Wednesday's show. I wanted to play a clip that I found. This is all the way back from 1993, where Trumpet editor-in-chief Gerald Flurry was talking about Iran playing this role as the king of the South, and that it is Europe that is going to deal with them, this European king of the North. All of this coming right from Daniel 11, verses 40 to 45. Here's what he had to say about that, 33 years ago now.
And I believe all indications point to radical Islam headed by Iran as this king. The king of the North is guided by a great religion, and it appears the king of the South is also. That is probably the only way they can unite anyhow. That is religion bringing them together. It would seem logical that two strong religions would clash when they are both in the same general part of the world. Both are also vying for power in a very aggressive way. The Islamic followers of the world are comprised of a population second only to China. They inhabit a geographic area larger than Russia. The Islamic world also has much of the world's oil. The king of the South is going to push at the king of the North. Nobody really pushed at the king of the North or Hitler during World War II. Hitler did all the pushing. Europe is almost totally dependent on Middle East oil. They know it. The Middle East knows it. Just about anybody knows it that knows anything about world politics. So the push will likely be a cutting off of their oil supply.
So based on that forecast, right from the start, we've said, well, don't expect America to completely deal with the problem of radical Islam. Maybe they delay things a little, but they are not going to come along and deal with Iran here. That is what we've seen. And we're seeing Iran continue to be able to weaponize its oil choke points. They're going to continue to be a pushy power, and ultimately it's going to be Europe that deals with them. And again, we can get more detail on some of the prophecies on that on Wednesday's show. There are, of course, other critical events going on in the Middle East. It's not just Iran, and we can't allow the Iran story to overshadow some of those. So, Mihailo, we've had some pretty significant developments from Turkey that, in looking over just the kind of the mainstream news, I've seen almost nothing about. What's been going on there?
Yes, on Sunday, Turkish riot police raided the headquarters of the Republican People's Party, or CHP in its Turkish acronym, to remove the leader. I just had his name and now I lost it. To remove the leader, Özgür Özil, the leader of the party, from his post there. Özil refused to stand down, and a lot of the a lot of the workers in the building refused to go in, ergo why the situation was so dramatic. You had riot police firing tear gas into the building, tear gas into the crowd. Little bit of context. So the Republican People's Party is Turkey's oldest political party. It's really the party that built the republic. It's a social democratic party. It's a secularist party. And it is currently the party in opposition against the conservative government, the Islamist government of a man we talk about often on this program, Recep Tayyip Erdogan, Turkey's president. And for the past several years, Erdogan and his government, the courts that he has put into power, have been systematically going after prominent Republican People's Party figures one by one on charges that, even if some fishy things have happened, are obviously politically motivated. The main one would have been the mayor of Istanbul last year, Ekrem İmamoğlu. He was about to be declared the party's candidate for the next presidential election, where he and many, many other members of the Istanbul mayoral government were arrested in supposedly running a criminalized syndicate. And while he's in prison right now, the trial hasn't concluded. He's still running his duties as mayor from his jail cell. And the prosecution is looking for a sentence of over 2,000 years for this man to serve for supposedly turning every member of the Istanbul mayoral government into a mafia organization. And there's been plenty of other mayors from CHP strongholds in places and famous cities like Antalya or Izmir that have been thrown in prison or facing criminal charges as well. Özgul, the actual party leader, because he's not a mayor, but he's actually belongs to the Turkish parliament, he has parliamentary immunity, so he's not actually arrested. But since the showdown there, he's been trying to rally support, go around Turkey, and the riot police have been treating these, I wouldn't even say protests, they're crowds, sometimes thousands strong, just coming to hear him speak. But they're treating them as protests as well, sending in actual armed units to try and keep people away from there. So again, even if there have been some matters worth investigating, the response of the government shows that this is not, they're not going after Özgul because of some questions of irregularities when he became the party chairman 2 years ago, which is the official excuse they're using. This is a lot more, they don't want him to stand up against the government.
So this is a continuation of an important trend that we've seen for years. You know, probably one of the key trends in the Middle East, this shift away from Turkey as a secular democracy-ish. I mean, the army has played a role there and there have been coups and things, but there's been a vision from Kemal Atatürk of a Turkey that is Islamic in the same way that France is Christian. Like, it happens to be the religion of the majority of the people, but it's not a characteristic of the government. Now, Erdogan has made critical steps to dismantle that and at the same time establish himself as a dictator. I mean, are we seeing Turkey kind of gradually transition to a Sunni version of Iran, a Shiite theocracy with this kind of dictator at the top of the pile?
Well, I think a better comparison is actually with Russia and Vladimir Putin, where it's not the clerics themselves that are in charge running the show, but the traditional religion and the way the religion has been used historically to help build Turkey an empire is being used by the government, by laymen in suits, as a way to consolidate power and project power abroad. On paper, Turkey is still a democracy. If you go back to the pre-Erdogan era, again, there have been issues with the military, but Turkey arguably was the freest, most democratic country in the Middle East after Israel. And that is definitely not the case now. Erdogan still likes to try and portray Turkey as a normal functioning country, as a changes what changes. We're still doing the same thing we've always done. But at this point, it would be the equivalent if in Britain, if the Labour government sent riot police into the Conservative Party headquarters to tell Kemi Badenoch she's not allowed to be the leader of the opposition because Keir Starmer said so. If this would happen in any other Western country, this would be sending shockwaves and be the main story for weeks, if not months, about the turmoil that's going on in this country. But it's not in Turkey because, again, Erdogan's been able to have all these other incremental steps so far. It's par for the course, and at this point, it's really a question if Turkish democracy can be salvaged. Now, a bit of an important clarification to make. Turkey's next presidential election is in 2028. Erdogan, by the constitution he basically wrote or approved, he cannot run as president. He has term limits, but there are a few constitutional loopholes that some people are speculating he might try and do. Like, for example, if an early election is called, even though it's already over halfway through his term, then strictly speaking, he did not fulfill two full terms, and so he could run again. And a lot of people are wondering if these attacks on the Republican People's Party are his way of trying to get the opposition to support early elections with under duress, basically.
So an important story for the Middle East in general. Why are we watching this story from a prophetic standpoint?
Well, Turkey is an incredibly important country prophetically from a number of Bible passages. A passage we go to often in Psalm 83 mentions the Edomites, the ancestral peoples of the Turks, being one of the core members of a Middle Eastern alliance that will attack the nations of Israel, including the state of Israel, but also America and Britain. It's tied up with these problems that Andrew was mentioning earlier, and our book, The United States and Britain in Prophecy, goes into that more detail. But Turkey has a unique role to play in this alliance, in the prophetic grand overview, specifically of a prophecy in the book of Obadiah of the Edomites playing an especially prominent role in attacking the nations of Israel and bringing them down. How exactly these current events play into that, we're not exactly sure. Erdogan very well could be the leader to launch this attack, or it could be somebody else, but either way, the fact that Turkey is an important country prophetically, while we're seeing these major political tensions inflame the country, empowering Erdogan, but also galvanizing the opposition, as I mentioned, there's plenty of people that support the Republican Party and are trying to do all they can to keep it afloat. Whatever the outcome of all this, in light of Bible prophecy, it is certainly important to keep an eye on. And if our viewers would like to learn more about that, the best resource I could recommend is a chapter in our recently updated book, He Was Right, called Reviving the Ottoman Empire, which speaks of why we associate the ancient Edomites with Turkey today, what prophecy says about Turkey, and what we're expecting in the future.
Thank you for that, Mihailo. Any other stories from the Middle East that we should be aware of?
Just one I'd like to mention. On Wednesday, the Taliban, the government in Afghanistan, announced a military agreement with Russia. The exact details of this agreement are a bit of a mystery. It doesn't look like it's going to be a NATO-style Article 5, an attack on one is attack against all, but considering, if you remember back to 2021, when America pulled out of Afghanistan, there was substantial levels of military equipment left behind that the Taliban got a hold of. Will Russia all of a sudden have access to some of that equipment to look through vulnerabilities, to learn to reverse engineer some materials, maybe have access to American archives? It's a mystery, but the vulnerability is there. Another example, at the time when the Afghanistan withdrawal happened, we wrote that Russia and China were the big winners in this, in our special report issue, and this is another demonstration that that was so, all these years later even.
Well, thank you very much for that, Mihailo. Russia has been piling the pressure on Europe. That's not new. But the way that they're doing it is pretty interesting and innovative. To tell us more about it, we'll go to our Asia correspondent, Jeremiah Jacques.
Yes, that's right. The big story that I wanted to discuss is about Russia hijacking Ukrainian drones and turning them against Europe. This is quite a significant development in Russia's war against Ukraine, because drones have become really the defining weapon of this war. That's not how the war started 4.5 years ago. Back then, it was a far more conventional battlefield with tanks and large armored columns and mechanized infantry and traditional artillery duels that were really shaping the battles, and even fighter jets and bombers to a degree. But over the last 2 years or so, the war has undergone a major shift, and now it is drones that dominate almost everything. Drones that are often small and inexpensive have come to dominate reconnaissance and target acquisition and even direct strikes. And this has been a big part of what has empowered Ukraine to really punch above its weight and defend itself for all these months and years against a more powerful nation. So drones have reshaped all kinds of tactics and strategies. They have allowed Ukraine to kill invaders without having Ukrainian soldiers anywhere near the strike. You know, just send in a cheap drone at a low altitude where it can evade radar and it can drop a small bomb, and the enemy position is quickly neutralized. So drones have really changed so many fundamentals of this war. But Ukraine is not the only party that is adapting and adopting new technologies and new tactics. This week, on Wednesday, many Lithuanians woke up to air raid sirens, thinking that they were under attack. And there were attack drones in their airspace. But these were not actually enemy drones. These were Ukrainian drones that Russia figured out how to hijack mid-flight and redirect toward European nations. To accomplish this, the Russians use what is called jamming and spoofing. So the jamming part of this is sending out a big blast of high-powered sound that essentially blinds the drone's GPS receiver. And then once that is done, the drone gets very confused and does something like a soft reset. And this is all happening mid-flight, and that forces it to go back into search mode, just trying to find a signal to tell it where to go. And that's when the Russians spoof it. They send out a fake signal that tells the drone that it has gone too far. So they basically send out a signal telling the drone that it's already deep inside of Russian-controlled territory. So then the drone turns around and it heads east and north to try to get back toward the line of contact. But of course, the drone was not actually deep inside of Russian-held territory yet. So when it goes toward the west and toward the north, that means that it goes clear out of Ukraine and into NATO territory, into nations that are clear on the opposite side of Ukraine. So Russia has used this technique to crash a drone in Estonia and to explode another one at an oil facility in Latvia. And one of them even forced a NATO F-16 to be scrambled over Estonia so that the jet could shoot it down. And this one on Wednesday actually prompted Lithuania's president and its prime minister to shelter in a bunker. So this is a notable development because it's eroding an important edge that Ukraine has had for many months. Now, it is true that Ukraine is adapting to this new strategy. It's starting to use fiber optic drones that can't be jammed. And it's also using drones guided by AI rather than GPS that is vulnerable to jamming and spoofing. So it's not over by any means, but it is a notable development, and it's something that's extremely alarming to many Europeans. You know, these nations are having their airspace violated by dangerous drones, and they're having fires break out, and they're having to scramble jets and shelter their leaders. So the Europeans today are very much awake to the Russian military threat, and they are quickly recalibrating and militarizing. And this is something that Trump editor-in-chief Gerald Fleury has been warning about for years now, calling attention to the way Russia's aggression is really galvanizing Europe. And his warnings are all built on Bible prophecy. He explains it all in that context. So if anyone would like to understand what's really underway and what it's all leading to, I would encourage you to read Mr. Fleury's article called Russia's War on Ukraine is Reshaping Europe.
And as we get into the Europe section in just a minute, we'll look at some pretty concrete ways that it is reshaping Europe. This morning in our morning brief, I think we have a story about a Russian drone hitting an apartment block in Romania. I mean, do you know what was going on there? Or is that completely unrelated, a Russian drone, or is that Russia hijacking something from Ukraine? Or Ukraine potentially fighting back, I guess, against Russia?
From what we can tell with that incident, this was an actual Russian drone, not one of Ukraine's drones that the Russians were hijacking, but an actual Russian one. It was apparently part of a wave of drones that Russia launched at Ukraine. But this particular unit veered across the border into Romania, either unintentionally or intentionally. We don't yet know. But in either case, Romania is a NATO member nation. And this drone crashed on the roof of a residential block. It started a fire there and forced some evacuations. Two Romanians were actually hospitalized for minor injuries, and Romania scrambled a pair of F-16s as well There was a NATO statement that denounced this attack as Russia's recklessness, but this statement gave no indication about whether the incident might trigger Article 5, which is NATO's collective self-defense clause. So we'll see what happens there, but it is a notable development considering the fact that Romania is a NATO nation.
Great. Well, thank you for that, Jeremiah. Any other stories from Asia that we need to be aware of?
One other one I wanted to talk about, which is actually another type of Russian attack that made the news this week. These are hackers who carry out cyber attacks on banking websites and government websites as well. This week, authorities in the Netherlands conducted raids at two different data centers, and they found that Russia-linked hackers had around 800 servers under their control in these data centers, and they'd been using them to sow chaos across Europe. They had done numerous DDoS attacks. That's where a website is just overwhelmed by traffic until it crashes. Some Danish government websites had been downed by this method, causing some significant chaos. They also hit France's postal service with one of these attacks back in, it was last Christmas. That was a highly publicized incident that caused major delivery delays. Two individuals were arrested as part of these raids in the Netherlands. These were hackers affiliated with the Russian group called NoName05716. So this is just more evidence, really, that the Russians will attack the West in any way it can. They want to destabilize and dismantle society in any way possible. So it's good to see some arrests that happened here in the Netherlands, but we should not expect these kinds of cyber attacks to come to an end. And then one final story here about the United Nations and Russia and the United States. This week, many United Nations members put out a joint statement strongly condemning Russia's big wave of attacks on Ukraine's capital city. Over the last week, Russia's been just pummeling Kyiv, striking several residential buildings and other civilian targets. These attacks have killed 4 people so far and have injured more than 75 others, including many children. And they've flattened dozens of residential structures and other buildings. So this statement is basically just a formal acknowledgement of how wicked and destructive these attacks have been, and it could potentially lead towards some sort of action against Russia. And pretty much the entire free world signed this statement, the nations of Europe, and also Japan and South Korea and Australia and New Zealand and some others. But there's one name that was glaringly omitted, and that was the United States. The Trump administration isn't really sure who the aggressor is in this war. It's all very nuanced and complicated, shades of gray, very ambiguous. You know, in actual fact, we have a nuclear-armed country invading another nation, leveling cities, abducting children, bombing civilians, killing and maiming many of those, and openly declaring that that nation has no right to exist. But who among us can really say who is right or who is wrong here? So the Trump administration did not sign this condemnation, just as it has voted against several other resolutions against Russia's barbarity in recent months. On a couple of occasions, U.S. President Donald Trump has even accused Ukraine's president of starting the war. Very baffling, considering that he wasn't even in power when Russia seized Crimea. But this is just yet another sobering sign of America's broken moral compass and its broken will.
Thank you for that, Jeremiah. Well, we heard about how Russia's attack is startling Europe. Mr. Flurry saying for years that you would see real rapid change in Europe as they fear what Vladimir Putin is doing. And one of the most powerful is the way that Europe is putting together a military umbrella. I mean, this has come together with astonishing speed. Just a few months ago, a matter of weeks ago, this was a theoretical thing, like that France was floating the idea of we put together a French nuclear umbrella that comes under Europe, and we have some kind of arrangement where perhaps you have French jets that can carry nuclear bombs stationed in other countries. And it's happening. Norway became the ninth nation this week to officially sign a defense agreement with France that gives it the protection of France's nuclear arsenal. So, you know, you're starting to have this take shape where France is saying, well, if these nations are attacked, Norway being the latest, we'll go through some of the others in a moment, but you know, Norway's up there. If they're attacked by Russia, well, we might respond with nuclear weapons. They're stepping up and replacing the kind of the backbone nuclear deterrent role for NATO that the United States used to have. Reuters wrote that Norway has long been a so-called Atlanticist nation, one which believed its security was best achieved via close alignment with Washington. They kept out of the European Union and they joined NATO. Now, you know, they're not even in the EU and they're shifting to France. And I think there's like this assembling of a nuclear umbrella and an independent French nuclear force, European nuclear force. That in itself is really significant, but you've also got to think, you know, Europe, on so many different initiatives, they take forever to get anything done. And they talk and hold meeting and meeting and meeting and meeting and meeting. And this is moving fast. You know, you've got to have people in Europe that have been getting impatient looking at this and saying, well, how do we replicate this success? And what France has done is they've just worked with one other country at a time. Hey, let's go to Germany. We'll talk with Germany. We'll go to Britain. We'll talk with Britain. And now we'll go to Norway. And we'll talk with Norway and talk to some of these others and add countries in one at a time rather than trying to go to the European Union and have a whole series of committee meetings and getting 27 nations to sign off. And it doesn't go into force until every single one of those 27 nations has had their parliaments ratify it or, you know, for Belgium's case, have the different regions of Belgium ratify it. You know, France has gotten this done. Watch for Europe to move with this model to get things done in the future. So, you know, that's an important part of it. But even before the Netherlands or even before Norway signed on, the Telegraph had an article, How Europe Learned to Love the Bomb. I talked about this on Tuesday's Trumpet World. Trumpet Daily Show has had an opportunity to guest host for Mr. Stephen Flurry. How Europe Learned to Love the Bomb. And as I talked about then, you know, it's kind of a joking headline. They're referencing a movie I've not seen, but a, you know, comedy. And okay, well, you know, isn't this funny? Europe is getting a bomb. There used to be a bunch of pacifists, and now they're falling in love with nuclear weapons. We can have a big laugh. I mean, you look at what the Bible says about what will happen with these bombs. It's not a big laugh. This is serious. Europe working out how to use nuclear weapons. So they signed agreements on cooperating with nuclear weapons with Germany, with Poland and the United Kingdom. Then there's several other countries, including Belgium, the Czech Republic, Denmark, Greece, the Netherlands and Sweden that have expressed interest in joining. The arrangement is looking like, as I said, you have French Rafale fighter jets in other countries and then the host country potentially providing fighter escort for these jets. France at the same time is upgrading the bombs or the missiles, I guess the air-to-ground nuclear missiles that would be carried on these jets. It's upgrading its nuclear-powered, nuclear-armed ballistic missile submarines. And this is a serious proposition being cheered on by the whole world. You know, America very keen on this, Britain very keen on this, supporting this. And this is a deadly nuclear alliance that is being built. And as I talked about on Tuesday's show, you look at what the Bible has, a lot of prophecies, and those nuclear bombs are going to be used. I mean, this is why the assassination attempts and the division within America is so important. There are countries around the world, nuclear armed countries, that would love to take America down, that would love to be top dog, just waiting for America to slip up, just waiting for some chaos in America. Just waiting for some vigilance to slip. And in a world in which you have nuclear bombs, you know, a moment of weakness, a disintegration into unrest, it has catastrophic consequences. And the Bible says these bombs are going to be used. I mean, this headline, How Europe Learned to Love the Bomb, I mean, this reflects headlines Mr. Armstrong was writing decades ago. Mr. Flurry warned about what France is doing in his article, France's deadly ignorance about Germany, the way that France is empowering this military union. And you can read that on our website, thetrumpet.com. And there's another important story from Europe that I wanted to talk about as well. And that is we got Pope Leo's very first encyclical, his first letter. And it was on the subject of artificial intelligence. Humanity, he wrote, created by God in all its grandeur, is facing today, or is today facing a pivotal choice, either to construct a new Tower of Babel or to build the city in which God and humanity dwell together. You know, this is something that can be incredibly destructive, or to build a city in which God and humanity can dwell together. We have an opportunity to build the kingdom of God on earth, the Pope is saying. And so he's saying, well, let me guide you. Let the Catholic Church guide you. Let the Catholic Church guide you in how this modern technology is going to be used. Well, and then we can build the city of God. We can build New Jerusalem together. And this is a church promising to bring utopia to this earth. And, you know, the kingdom of God is coming to this earth. The Bible does make clear. You look at Daniel 2, Daniel 7. Daniel, these prophecies that we reference, that we use to understand what's going on in Europe and what's going on in the Middle East, well, it talks about a succession of world-ruling empires. And then you're going to have the God family empire that succeeds. And it's a kingdom, it's an empire as literal and as real as the Babylonian Empire or the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great or the Roman Empire. It is coming on this earth, but it is not here yet. God is working through just a little flock today. Satan is the god of this world, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 and Ephesians 2 and verse 2. This is not God's world, and God is not going to build the kingdom of God in this world. He's not using a church to build the kingdom of God in this world. The church is the kingdom of God in embryo. It's the teachers that he's training to rule in that kingdom and to work with mankind in that kingdom. The kingdom of God is not here yet, but the Catholic Church says it is. That, well, with the Roman Empire, the Holy Roman Empire, we can build the kingdom of God on earth. And it's saying, well, we can get AI involved now in this, in building the kingdom of God. And the church needs to lead this. And as he was unveiling, as Pope Leo was unveiling this new encyclical, you had one of the co-founders of Anthropic was right there and talking to the Pope as Holy Father and His Holiness and thanking the Catholic Church for its work of discernment. And yet you can absolutely understand one of the creators of this powerful technology wanting some moral guidance on how it is used. But to look to the Catholic Church for that moral guide, I mean, this is the church that supported Adolf Hitler. This is the church, you look at the history, this is the church that signed a deal with Adolf Hitler and the Nazis. And said, okay, yeah, we'll tell our priests to support you if you can put us in charge of educating the children. And you had a similar arrangement with Mussolini. And now the Catholic Church tries to argue, well, we stayed out of World War II. We were neutral in World War II. Even to be neutral in World War II would be a horrible thing to say, well, like, you know, we can't decide who to support here, the Allies or the Axis. But they were not neutral in World War II. They were supporting the Axis powers. So I think even, okay, yeah, well-intentioned to look for a church for guidance on developing Anthropic, but this individual should know better than go to Rome for guidance on developing artificial intelligence. So the Catholic Church is wielding real moral power here in developing this technology. I mean, the encyclical warns about those who command powerful technological and economic resources. He said that it says that they can ultimately influence a significant number of people concerning the truth about humanity, the world, the meaning of existence, the family, and even God. This is pure power detached from truth, which subtly or overtly imposes what it wishes others to accept as true. And that we have an article right now on the website, The Catholic Church, The Moral Guide on AI. In that, Joshua Michels makes a good point. Isn't this exactly what the Catholic Church has done over centuries? Compare the Catholic Church's doctrines with the Bible, and you'll see they aren't grounded in God's word, yet many people believe its teachings to be the absolute truth. I mean, you can find senior Catholic bishops and even popes who will admit, yeah, Sunday, going to church on Sunday, that's not in the Bible. We changed it. I mean, isn't that pure power detached from truth to say, well, we're a church, but we don't have to listen to the Bible. We have the authority to overrule the Bible. We can overrule God. The Bible says go to church on Saturday, but I think it was a bishop who said, well, you can search the Bible from cover to cover and find nothing about going to church on Sunday. We did that, and we have the authority to do that. Well, you look at the Bible and you look at Revelation 2, for example, And Christians there are praised for trying apostles, people who claim to be teaching the truth, and found they were not. And, well, okay, well, how do you try an apostle? How do you find out if somebody says, I'm from God, and they're teaching the truth? What do you do? 1 Thessalonians 5 says, prove all things. Again, how? Well, Acts 17 tells us how. It says that the Bereans searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Compare what you're hearing with what's in the Bible. And if it's not in accordance with the Bible, well, they're not an apostle of God. They're coming from somewhere else. And so we're seeing the Catholic Church starting to exert authority over the nations of the world. In this case, with artificial intelligence. And Mr. Flurry has an article, The Unknown Future of Artificial Intelligence. And he talks about the role that Europe would play in, or the role that artificial intelligence could play with Europe, using little understood new technologies to dominate. And now you're having the Vatican play a role in that. So that's an important story to keep watching. And again, we have more on that in that article, The Catholic Church, the moral guide on AI. And then one final story I just want to mention very quickly. Spain's prime minister, he is under a bit of quite a big corruption scandal. His family's been under a lot of investigation. I think his wife has been under a lot of investigation for this. Now it's starting to come more to him personally and some of his political allies. This can make Spanish politics even more unstable. And Spain at the moment, with their left-wing leadership, they've actually said they wanted to sit out of France's nuclear umbrella. Maybe if you see a change in leadership in Spain, you could see them going in a, especially such a Catholic country, embracing more of that Catholicism and going in more in that direction of unifying militarily more with Europe. Well, that is all we have time for this week. Thank you so much for joining us. Everything that we talked about, you can find on our website, thetrumpet.com. We have our daily email you can sign up for, The Trumpet Brief, there where you can get the most important news of the day. We aim to get that out early-ish in the morning so you can get in there, read, well, what are the most important stories of the day? You don't have to wait until the week in review to get a roundup. You can get that on our website, thetrumpet.com as well. If you want to get in touch with us, you can do that, letters@thetrumpet.com. We'd be very happy to hear from you, or even trumpetworld@thetrumpet.com, our more specific email address. Or you can leave us a comment, of course, on YouTube or on Rumble. Thanks to all of our panelists. Thank you to Matthew Friesen for engineering and production. We'll be back on Wednesday. Until then, keep watching your world.